So with that introduction, then I'll turn the evening to Brother Nathan to speak to us on prayer, the principles. Brother Nathan.
Well, good evening, everyone, and thanks, Matt. Just going to try and get my screen share going here. Just give me a second. Okay. All right. Can you all see that okay?
Looks good.
All right. Well, thank you everyone for being here tonight. I'm excited to talk on this topic. I think prayer is always a timely topic. And just going to go through my outline with you. So tonight I'm going to give a bit of an introduction. I'm going to share five principles of prayer that I think certainly are helpful for me and hopefully will be helpful for you. As you may have guessed from our opening hymn, I want to talk about the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer for us. And then finally have some concluding remarks. So I have to admit that I didn't pick this topic for a two-part series purely of my own will. In fact, when Sarah suggested that I talk about prayer, part of me actually shuddered. I don't know about you, but certainly not until I finally did this study, I found the topic of prayer to be quite intimidating. I certainly would not describe myself as an expert prayer or even a believer that has historically been, as the Bible would say, in some versions at least, devoted to prayer. And I mean some versions from our reading this evening. In fact, if I'm honest, I don't feel that I've devoted enough time to prayer in my life, as one would expect of a follower of Christ. And this is something that I'm certainly ashamed of, and I feel that my relationship with God and those around me would be better if I devoted more time to prayer. But what's to be done upon this realization? The feeling of failure to fulfill my biblical obligation to pray has actually made me feel less like praying at times. And without any obvious solutions to fix my problem, I felt even less like praying. So I've ignored prayer, and I've prayed inconsistently, or only when I felt like it, which has made for repetitive, stale prayers that often offered little comfort and didn't do much to grow me in my relationship with God. And I think that my perceived stagnation in my spiritual life has arisen largely because I've neglected to cultivate prayer. And I hope and pray that having done this study, things will be different. In fact, I'm resolved for things to be different. And perhaps you can be too if this is a struggle that you're facing. And I think as we'll see as we go throughout my series of classes, it is something that everybody does struggle with on one level or another. So indeed, my own personal struggle to pray is the very thing that ultimately built a desire in me to do this series. I really wanted to do this study for my own benefit and hopefully pass on some helpful encouragement to you in your prayer life. So in preparation, I've read some books, I've read some articles, some blog posts, I've listened to some presentations, and most importantly, I've read what the Bible has to say about prayer. And after all of this, do you know what I've concluded? I've concluded that prayer is a massive topic. And there's no way I could hope to cover it thoroughly in only two classes. And I quickly realized, actually, that one of my hindrances about prayer is the fact that it has such a small, such a narrow view of prayer. For example, you pray specific words at specific times to get the things you want from God. Or perhaps you only go to God in prayer when you're really upset and you feel that you need help through a hard time. It follows then that my approach to prayer in the past has been reactive and sporadic rather than what it should be, which is proactive and intentional. But prayer is so much bigger than these things that I've mentioned that you might go to God in prayer for. It's meant to be a constant dialogue with God, involving all facets and aspects of our life. In essence, you could say that prayer is the sum of our relationship with God. Without prayer, we don't have relationship with God, and we can't expect to grow in faith and our relationship with others. So, for example, if you don't water a plant and you don't give it soil, then how could you expect it to grow, even if you really want it to in your heart of hearts? So here's just an illustration of that analogy. You see that prayer, along with reading God's word, forms the roots of the tree, the basis, the foundation of all the growth and of all that we do in our life in Christ. God created us primarily for his pleasure and for communion with him. And the Bible makes us aware of God, and it contains God's words to us. He's communicating through his Bible to us. So we need to read those words. And then prayer, on the flip side, shows that we acknowledge him and are aware of him, and we express our love back to God through prayer. And this back and forth of reading the word and praying is the engine, I would suggest, that produces change in our lives, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, as seen in our interactions with others. And this spiritual growth does not and cannot occur without the presence of prayer. So indeed, prayer is all-encompassing. It's spiritual. It's one of the Bible's great mysteries, if you will. It's something that God has given us through Christ in order to communicate with him and to be at one with him in purpose. And it's because prayer is so big that we can't really define it succinctly and give a clear set of rules, sort of like a how-to manual for doing prayer. Like our earthly relationships, it's fluid, it's dynamic, and it's changing to the specific situation of the prayer. So what prayer looks like for one believer may not be what it looks like for another believer. Now for those of us who are analytically minded, it can be off-putting, it can be scary, because there's no black and white way to conceptualize prayer. So you can either ignore prayer because you can't clearly define it, or you can embrace it in that there is a great deal of flexibility in terms of who, what, where, when, why, and how we pray. And I hope to get into those aspects of prayer in more detail in class too. And if you accept and embrace this flexibility, we also have to remember that we can't do so without accepting the fact that there does need to be a level of focus and determination in prayer for it to succeed. We can't just give up and say that it's too big to understand and have no path forward, no clear focus for prayer. And I think this paradox is actually something that keeps prayer interesting and invigorating for us as we seek to understand it more and to grow in our relationship with God, Jesus, and one another. And I think that the mere act of just trying to understand prayer, what this great gift is that God has given us, and to lean into our fears and insecurities around it, rather than running away from it, is actually one of the primary ways in which we grow in our walk in Christ. So again, hopefully tonight we can gain some focus and some encouragement. And by the end of the series, hopefully we'll have a starting point for improvement in this area in our own personal walks in Christ. Indeed, prayer is such a big topic that there's many different and equally valuable ways that we can approach talking about prayer. Lenses through which to view prayer, if you will. With an aim to providing some guidance and structure to our prayer lives. Now, I know my topic is prayer, the principles, but I think I'd be overreaching if I tried to grasp and present all the principles of prayer. Tonight, I'm only going to be giving some principles. And again, the five that I think are the most helpful, or at least five that I have found to be helpful. How you apply these principles in your own unique person and to your own personality and to your own personal situations is up to you. And honestly, will take a lifetime to develop. But again, this is at least a starting point. So tonight we'll spend the remainder of the first half of my class outlining these five principles. And then we'll get into the second half where we look at a model prayer and how these five principles can be seen in the Lord's Prayer. And this will hopefully set us up nicely for the personal application and the really practical part of this class and this series rather in class two. So it might help by nailing down a rudimentary definition of prayer, even though I said it's hard to define it. It's good to have some sort of definition to go on before we can appreciate the greater nuances and joys of prayer that defy definition. So as I already intimated, the Bible doesn't give us, or at least what I would like to see as a concise, comprehensive definition of prayer in just one verse. But rather, it simply commands us to pray over many verses, such as what we read at the end of Romans 12, verse 12. And there are many other verses I'm sure come to your mind about praying. And of course, the Bible gives us many examples of faithful people who prayed quite often. But one definition that I like is from Brother Melva Perkis in his little booklet that he wrote with Brother Cyril Tennant called Prayer, Studies and Principles and Practice. And he says that in the simplest forms, prayer is the lifting of the heart and the mind to the will of God. Let's repeat that again for you. Prayer is the lifting of the heart and the mind to the will of God. And certainly when we look at specific examples of people praying in the Bible, this is the common underlying principle. They are all lifting their hearts and their minds to the will of God. So I guess we could say that this definition is also actually our first principle of prayer. When we pray to God, we must lift our heart and our mind to Him. That means we need to elevate our thinking to try to meet Him on a higher plane. And in other words, we need to get our heads out of the sand, so to speak, and out of our own sinful way of thinking to look up to the glorious light of the sun. So ask yourself when you pray, or when I pray, am I lifting my heart and my mind to God's will first and foremost? If our first principle is that prayer is the lifting of the heart and the mind to the will of God, then our second principle really, I would suggest, legitimizes the first. And that's the principle that all true, meaningful, spiritually elevating prayer is based on faith. You have to believe that there is a real God to whom you can lift your heart and mind and to who you can look up to and that he desires communion with you. Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's really more nuanced than that, isn't it? You cannot just believe in any old God or a vague sense of some creative force in the universe to whom you're throwing out your prayers, hoping that someone is listening, No, we need to pray to the true and living God as expressed through his son, Jesus Christ, in the pages of the Bible. And it's even more specific than that. For Christ to be the one mediator between God and man, who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God making intercession for us, we need to believe unequivocally that Jesus died and rose from the grave. He's alive and able to do these things for us. Paul states, if Christ is not raised, our hope is in vain, and we are of men most miserable. So when we're praying, we need to actually be thinking that Christ is mediating for us as we're praying, and knowing that he's doing this. Brother Perkis writes, the power of Christ's message lies in the perfection of his character, and the authority, rather his authority, lies in the resurrection from the dead. So if Christ were not raised, our prayer would be in vain. And if we don't firmly believe that he was raised, our prayer also is in vain, or a vapor in the wind. Prayer is also about faith in that we believe what the Bible says about God's character and promises to his children, and that these things are true. When we pray to God, we implicitly believe that God is for us and that he is not willing that any should perish and that he will not lead us into temptation, that he is merciful and that he is gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and that he will forgive us. We also believe that his will be done on earth, and that he desires that we be transformed into vessels fit for his kingdom, and that he will indeed send Jesus back to the earth to set up that kingdom, making us heirs to the promises to Abraham and David, and ultimately giving us eternal life. And of course, these are general promises to every believer that we need to have faith in. But there are also many more personal applications of these promises that can in no way be enumerated in the Bible. For example, if the Bible says God is for me, I have to think about ways in my life I have seen him be for me and ways that he will be for me in the future. So if we haven't come to a place where we firmly believe these things, as well as many other Bible truths, then really what foundation do we have to pray on? The Bible says, and Jesus answered to them, truly, if you have faith, I'll let you just read that for a second because my window pane is blocking my view here. Sorry about that. Okay, there we go. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. And we also read, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And this reflects self-interest in asking rather than primarily being an asking of faith. So again, in a very real sense, prayer isn't just one aspect of our faith, our life in Christ and relationship with him and God. It's the total sum of these things. And when this reality struck me, I like to think it profoundly changed my attitude towards prayer and strengthened my resolve to prioritize it in my life. So ask yourself, as I do when I go to pray, Do I believe? Am I actively believing when I'm praying? And this brings me to the third principle I'd like to share about prayer. And it's that prayer is about doing. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just about believing and feeling. It's a very active process. And we could talk about the principles of prayer all night, but it's not helpful if we don't actually dive in and do it, as intimidating as it is. It's not about impressing God or planning out and praying the perfect prayer. It's about interacting with the God of the universe, laying ourselves before him in real humble adoration. And in so doing, prayer is an act in and of itself. Something that we have to consciously choose to do. Prayer is also an act that directly influences every single other action that we take in life, including our interactions with others. And God is ultimately glorified in how we behave and how we treat one another. And we need to be consistently and constantly checking that our behavior is in line with his will and purpose for us and the earth. Again, lifting our heart and our minds to the will of God. And we can only really do this through prayer. I mean, what other means do we have for true self-reflection and self-examination other than those quiet moments where it's just us and God praying with nobody else listening? It's nigh impossible, I would say, to merely do all this reflecting in the moment when we've done something wrong or we've committed a sin or what have you. We need to take that time separately. And indeed, the great men of Scripture, some of whom, again, we'll consider in class two, were all first and foremost men of prayer. They prayed before, during, and after they acted. They would have been unable to live victoriously for God were they not meticulously in tune with his will, making specific time for prayer. And I would suggest that they were constantly in this cycle, this engine of listening, praying, doing, listening, praying, doing, as we'll see. So ask yourself, when you pray, does my prayer make a difference in my daily actions? Is there a link to what I'm doing? Conversely, though prayer is in one way about doing, it's also just as much about what we cannot do. It's about recognizing that despite all of our best efforts, we are imperfect sinners and we are in need of repentance. We have this sinful nature that instinctively pulls us away from God to not want to pray. And no matter what we do, there's always this gulf of sin that exists between us and God that needs to be bridged. And this is another paradox here that we have about prayer. There is another paradox that we have about prayer that could be niggling at the back of your mind. Despite our best efforts to be good at prayer, our very prayers themselves so often fall short of what they could be. They fall short of the close communion that God desires with us. And I think that our own knowledge of this and the seeming inadequacy of our prayers is actually something, again, that makes us want to avoid praying. But that's exactly the opposite of what we should do. Paul encouragingly says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And of course, we know those wonderful words that follow this statement all too well, words that we must believe in. And we recently looked at many of these words from Romans and Brother Clyde's classes previous to this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So again, prayer is about what we cannot do. God is at work in us through his Spirit, and he's helping us and shaping us for his kingdom. It's not about what we are doing to better ourselves. It's about acknowledging what God is doing and what he's already done for us and providing his Son and praising him for this. And we need to do this regularly and remember our place before him so that we can remain moldable in God's hands. And one quote that I came across as I was researching that really struck me was this. God can do more in 5 seconds than we can do in 5 hours or months or years. This is one reason the habit of prayer is wise. Sometimes we do not get the 5-second breakthrough because we do not ask. So God's abilities are so much vaster than our own abilities, even when we're on our best, doing our best. Further to this, we live in a world that tells us that we can do anything. It really emphasizes our own abilities. We can get whatever we want and that we don't really need God at all. And indeed, anyone who tries to tell you otherwise is an ignorant fool. God has been replaced by consumerism and materialism, and we can generally get what we want on our own without him if we want to. But brothers and sisters, we all know the reward for those who choose the pleasures of this life over God. And prayer helps us to keep this thinking of the world out of our minds, to keep it in check, and to remember that we now, more than ever, need God. And while we may not suffer threat to our lives because of what we believe today, we run the risk of apathy and being apathetic in prayer due to our abundance. Another quote I like from Brother Perkis is as follows. Indeed, the permissiveness of these tolerant days is no less exacting a test than the persecutions of yesterday. In any society, adversity fashions character and apathy debilitates it. Now, as an aside, I think, as we've been recently reminded, we're increasingly living in a world in which Christianity is going to start experiencing threat and direct opposition very soon. And the time of resting on our laurels will be a thing of the past. And I mean, when I say recently reminded, I'm just thinking about this, you know, the COVID context and the hostility in general that we see in the world. In any case, I find James' continued words on prayer and not asking wrongly so powerful in this context. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So another way we could state this fourth principle is to say that God wants us to be humble about our abilities in prayer. So ask yourself when you're praying, is my prayer ultimately about what God is able to do and not my own abilities? And this leads nicely into our fifth principle, which is God is revealing himself through Christ for us to commune with him. And this means that it is the means through which we relate to him. It's all about relationship. Prayer through Jesus Christ bridges that gulf of sin that was created so long ago and the sins that we currently commit. It's the means by which we can be restored to a right state with our Heavenly Father, which he so longs for. And John records Jesus as saying, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And Jesus also says, "No man can come to the Father but by me." God is indeed a personal God. He has his own unique personality as revealed to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if we truly believe this and we seek personal relationship with God through Jesus, then we realize, as Brother Perkis says, prayer is not only possible through Christ, it's actually inevitable. So to be sure, God fashions us through the joys and trials of this life, the things we physically experience on a day-to-day basis. But it's really when we go to him in prayer that our relationship with him is really deepened, when we consolidate all those experiences into a moment of reflection with God. It's where we talk with God, where we lay all of our troubles before him, our fears about the upcoming day, our frustrations about the day past. And we thank him for his guidance and loving care. We prepare our minds with him when we wake up, and we debrief after a long day. And though we don't physically hear God respond to us and offer words of encouragement in the moment, we know he is there and that he is listening, and that he understands us more than our spouses understand us, or our parents understand us, or even more than we think we understand ourselves. And when we can't think of the words that we want to say in prayer, he knows our needs. He knows our frame. And his mere presence, if we are attuned to it, sustains us and comforts us. And though he utters no words for us to hear, we feel the comfort of his love more immensely than the loving embrace of another person. He also teaches us his way in those quiet moments of prayer as we reflect, and he ministers to us so that we can in turn minister to others. And importantly, we need to be genuine in these quiet moments of prayer when nobody else is listening except God, in order for true communion with God to happen. And sometimes this means acknowledging and accepting that we simply don't know what we need, or what to say to God, but just opening ourselves up to him and his presence. And if we cannot be genuine with God in prayer, then our prayers will be ineffective, and we won't really be able to be genuine with other people in showing the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that one sign of a believer that is quote unquote devoted to prayer is his or her genuineness in interacting with other people. He or she has a relationship, a peace with God, that is transmitted in all aspects of his or her life. As Paul tells the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ." And again, I think much of this peace comes through prayer, as we read. So ask yourself, am I simply, genuinely being with God when I pray? So just to recap, prayer is, one, the lifting of the heart and the mind to God's will. It's based on faith. Three, it's about doing. Four, prayer is also about what we cannot do. And five, it's about communion and relationship with God and Jesus. So we'll come into the second half of the class. We've established some key principles about prayer, which are to guide us in developing our own personal prayer practice. The real work of prayer, however, as I mentioned, is in just the getting down and doing it. How do we apply these principles in a practical way? Well, we're going to get very practical again in the second class, but right now I want to do a bridging exercise and looking at the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer for us. And I'm sure many of you have done this in one way or another in the past because it is a fairly popular exercise to do. But I think it is one that's worth going over, especially if you haven't done it before. The Lord's Prayer is a good general template for prayer, I would suggest. But it's one that we definitely have to take and do further work on in order to make it personally relevant to our daily lives. And again, this is the final part of my class. So I'm going to break down the Lord's Prayer into components to discuss and discuss how these components teach us to pray. So think about how the five principles that we've just discussed fit into the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'll give you some hints sometimes, but generally I just like you to try and see them for yourselves. So when Jesus was asked to teach his disciples to pray, he said this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So first we have the phrase, "Our Father in heaven." So this tells us that we open our prayer by directly addressing it to God. Further, we do so while bringing to the forefront of our mind the specific way in which we are supposed to relate to God when we pray, and that is as our Father, our Heavenly Father. We are His children. Think about a child going to their parent for help. They are utterly reliant on their parent, and they implicitly believe that their parent has the power to help them. There is no doubt. Even when the parent may say, at least the earthly parent may say, "I can't help you," the child still persistently believes that their parent must be able to help them. There's no doubt. Paul says in Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Paul then goes on to discuss how we are heirs with Christ, through whom we are adopted as sons and have great and precious become heirs to the great and precious promises of the Bible. So when we say "our Father in heaven," we're really crying "Abba, Father" through the Spirit. We're uttering that little Greek phrase, that term of endearment that means so much to us when we pray. So "hallowed be thy name." This second phrase tells us immediately after we have uttered reference to God through the title Father, we are to hallow his name. We are to praise his name and we are to make it holy. After all, it's his name that we ultimately want written on our foreheads when we seek to glorify him in our daily lives. We need to honor and reverence his name first and foremost when we pray. And there are many phrases that we can use to do this. We can use the one that Jesus gives us here, "hallowed be your name." But we can try other phrases like "great is your name," or "we praise you, mighty God." And you can think of an abundance of other phrases, both that are contained in the Bible and also ones that we choose to use ourselves. But more than this, we need to hallow God's name, not just with eloquent words in prayer, but more importantly, with an attitude of mind and an outward action that shows that we give God the preeminence in our lives. We can hallow God's name by sincerely trying our best to serve him and humbly acknowledging our sin before him in repentance when we fail. So third, thy kingdom come. Once we've approached God as our Father and honored his name, we then shift our focus to his plan and purpose with the earth before we get to our own personal petitions and the specific things that we wish to lay before God. Our personal lives must fit into the context of God's greater plan and purpose with the earth, his establishment of his kingdom, when sin and death will ultimately be destroyed, and his great name, which we have just hallowed in our prayer, will be perfectly known throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. Again, from Romans 8, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." So next we have the phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we know that part of God's kingdom being established on earth is that his will be done perfectly. We must acknowledge this when we pray. And we must acknowledge that while we pray, we are seeking that God's will be done on earth and then in our personal lives. We need to not be seeking to impose our own wills and wants and desires on God, that he might fulfill them first, but rather that we desire our will to be conformed to his will. For we know that our wills instinctively deviate from God's and need constant correction and redirection from God back to the way of life. And again, this is, I would suggest, one of the very reasons why we find it hard to pray in the first place. We have it within us to instinctively run from God and his ways. The Apostle James says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and have and do this or that.'" So next, our fifth phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's once we properly contextualize our prayer and our lives that we can finally bring our own personal needs to God. Give us this day our daily bread, if you will, God. We recognize that all life comes from you and that we could not take a single breath apart from your sustaining spirit. Please continue to provide for us all the physical things that we need to live a life that glorifies your great name. You know, it's so easy to take the basic necessities of life for granted. And as I've already said, in our land and country, we have an abundance and feel, at least it's easy to feel, entirely self-sufficient without a need for God. But he still provides all of this abundance that we have, even when we don't realize it. And again, I think the COVID-19 context does make us realize this, even from the minor inconveniences that we've experienced in accessing resources. It's not quite as easy as it was before. And certainly some resources are easier, more difficult to access now than others. Then there's the spiritual component that God also sustains us spiritually, especially in the moment of prayer. And we know that Jesus, the man through whom we pray to God, is the bread of life, the only means by whom we can be eternally sustained and saved. So sixth, we have the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So we need to ask for forgiveness of our sins. And this is perhaps the hardest part of prayer and indeed the most personal. Just like admitting to someone else that you love dearly, that you're at fault for something, that you've hurt them, or you've failed them in some way, so too is it difficult to admit this and our failings to God. It's also very difficult for us to admit these things to ourselves, which is an essential first step. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, only ask forgiveness when you realize that you've sinned, or you think you may have sinned, or forgive me if I've sinned. But he says, forgive, period. We're all sinners who always sin and are always in need of forgiveness, whether or not we can specifically identify how this is true for us in our lives and provide examples. And I would suggest that when we regularly do this in prayer, it does become easier to identify our sins, to be at peace with our sinfulness, but not in the sense of being complacent about it, but in the sense of, you know, accepting that God is with us and will forgive us when we bring our sins before him. So again, part of prayer is examining ourselves for the ways in which we sin and confessing them to God. And this is essential to the Christian walk and why Jesus doesn't make it an optional part of prayer. In fact, I would suggest no truly effective prayer lacks the humility of asking for forgiveness at some point. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is where I would suggest we grow the most in our relationship with God in prayer. So seventh, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So after abasing ourselves in humility and expressing our desire to change our ways and be forgiven, we need to focus our minds on God's ability to help us to do better. Again, it's not about what we can do and our abilities, it's about what God can do. And this also can be very hard. For those ingrained sins and temptations that seem to master us, which we never seem to be free of. But the Bible tells us over and over again that God will be with us and that he will bring his work in us to completion in the day of Christ. Again, this is one of the ways in which we hold fast to those promises that God lays out for us in the Bible. We need to consciously remind ourselves of this in prayer and further deepen our relationship with God. And as we know, evil will ultimately be destroyed in God's kingdom, along with our sin. Some versions of the Lord's Prayer end with, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen." And I think it makes sense that we finish with a hopeful picture of God's kingdom when we will know him fully, even as we are fully known. So, and although some versions of the Lord's Prayer end with Amen, we in all of our prayers, we end all of our prayers with the phrase, "In Jesus' name, Amen." And though Jesus doesn't instruct us specifically to end our prayers with this specific praise, I think it's an essential ending to any prayer. We begin with God's name and we end with Jesus' name through whom we pray. And really, if we don't come to God in Jesus' name, in word and spirit, then we don't really come to God at all. Jesus is that mediator between God and man, and the only means by which we can be saved. And we need to remind ourselves of this and acknowledge this and the wonderful work that Jesus is doing for us before God. When we pray, we are in communion, we're in relationship with God and Jesus. And on that note, I think Jesus' words at the end of the other Lord's Prayer, John 17, are very fitting here. So it's a lengthy quote, but I think it's a really fitting way to end our class tonight. So when Jesus is about to go to the cross and he's kneeling in prayer himself before God, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me and made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So this, brothers and sisters, is why we pray in Jesus' name. As the old hymn goes, what a privilege we have to carry everything to God in prayer. And we know that it's through the name and mediation of our beloved Lord Jesus. So now that we've discussed the overarching principles of prayer that I wanted to share with you, and illustrated them with the example of the Lord's Prayer, we need to think about the practical ways to make prayer a reality in our own unique lives. And to do this in our next class, I'm going to present to you some more principles to help guide you. But again, they'll be a little bit more focused than these broad general principles. And really focus on how we do prayer. And we'll look at some specific examples of people praying in the Bible, as well as do possibly some reflective activities and possibly a breakout group. So be prepared for a little bit more of an interactive class next week. Thanks for your time.